Good morning, everyone. This week we're going to look at Joshua chapters 5 and 6. By this point, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they are now in an area called Gilgal that is just outside of the town of Jericho. And we're going to look in chapter 5 and 6, and the subject will be the Battle of Jericho. Chapter 5 gives us some insights into the preparation for that battle, and chapter 6 gives us the plans for that battle. So let's look at chapter 5, and we see that there are three C's involved in the preparation for battle. The first is that circumcision was reinstated, and we read about that in chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. Verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Now, we remember that circumcision was instituted by God as an external sign of the covenant that he made with Abraham. God ordered it to be performed on Abraham, his son, his household slaves, and then on all of his descendants. And these descendants, we know, became the nation Israel. So that would be Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. Also, any foreigner who joined the Hebrew nation, we call them proselytes, they were also to be circumcised. And this circumcision, as we know, the important part of it was the alliance with the covenant that God made with Abraham. Circumcision itself is a physical thing, but the important thing to God, as we read in the New Testament, is the circumcision of the heart, that a person is setting himself apart unto God. And some unusual instructions about this circumcision. He was told to use flint knives, and that would be the traditional implement. That would have been what was available, a knife made out of cut stone or glass, a sharpened piece of stone or glass. And that's what Abraham would have had in his time. But by the time of Joshua, bronze and iron tools were available. But Joshua was instructed to use the traditional implement, flint knives. And it, also the phrase "the second time" and the word "again" is used. God was not asking people that were already circumcised to be circumcised again. That would you could categorize that as mutilation. But he was asking Joshua to see to it that the institution of circumcision was again reinstated and brought to the front, and explained the importance of setting oneself apart unto God. These Israelites that had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, all of the ones that actually came across from Egypt, had died off. All the men, all the people 20 years old and older had died off in the wilderness. And these instructions were so, and they hadn't done circumcision during that wandering time in the wilderness. They were not only wandering in the wilderness, but they had wandered from God. The reason for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was because of disobedience. And this was something that was needed to get right with God. And so that's why he's saying to reinstate the practice. The practice had been discontinued after crossing the Red Sea when the Israelites rebelled, and consequently they had to wander until all those adults had died off. So that's the first C of instruction for preparation for the battle. The second one is the celebration of Passover. This is another thing that hadn't been done since right after they crossed the Red Sea. So it had been about 40 years. Celebration of Passover, and it's a feast that was instituted when God executed the 10th plague on Pharaoh. It had not been observed since that time. It acknowledged the power of God crossing the Red Sea and preserving all of the firstborn of Israel. We remember that Pharaoh and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, firstborn children, firstborn animals, were killed, and God gave specific instruction to the Israelites as to how to avoid that death. And it was to paint blood on their doorposts and lintels, and they also were instructed how to make a particular kind of meal in a particular way, and that's what became celebrated as Passover, and it was to be done at a particular time of the year. And that is why now on the 14th day of the first month, after the crossing of the Jordan River, the Passover, the celebration of Passover was again reinstituted. The third sea that we read about, immediately after they celebrated the Passover, the comment was made that the manna ceased. When you think about this, that had been God's provision for the whole 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They call it a wilderness because nobody wants to live there, because it's hard to grow food, there isn't enough water, and God had provided miraculously water in a few times along the way, and he had provided manna every day for them. When you think about this 40 years, some of those days were when Korah and his group of priests was rebelling. God was feeding them breakfast that morning. When the children of Israel rebelled became impatient when Moses was staying on the mountain for too long, and they even got Aaron the priest to make a golden calf and were worshiping that golden calf, that idol, God had provided their food for them that day. All of this rebellion against God, against Moses, complaining about the food, complaining about all sorts of stuff. Why hadn't we just stayed in Egypt? All of that type of complaining. God was providing manna for them every day along the way. And it says, not until they crossed the Jordan River and began to partake of the bounty of the land. That's why they called it the promised land. It was flowing with milk and honey. It had all the kind of food that they would need. And when they started enjoying the bounty of that land, that day the manna ceased. God didn't cease taking care of them. He fed them another way. But it says the manna stopped at that point. So now we see that circumcision was reinstated, and there's a celebration of the Passover. The third C is that there's a person that's introduced to us as captain of the host of the Lord. And this captain instructs Joshua. And we read about that in verses 13 through 15. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In our day, we would say, "Friend or foe?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Most commentators believe that this captain of the host of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. We see other times when this happens, like in the burning bush, or like when Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. A description of someone as like the angel of the Lord or something like that. And those most theologians, most conservative theologians, believe that those are pre-incarnate appearances of the Messiah. So anyway, this captain of the Lord appears to Joshua, and Joshua, very similar to Samuel, after Eli had given Samuel instructions when he didn't know who was speaking to him, said, Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And Joshua similarly says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And at this point, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Very, very similar to the experience with Moses and the burning bush. You're standing on holy ground. Take your sandals off. And similar to Moses, in fact, with even less making of excuses and asking for and saying he was inadequate, the text here just says, "And Joshua did so." Joshua's obedience is remarkable, and it is I think the reason why at the very end of chapter 6 it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." I believe that's because of Joshua's obedience and his listening to the voice of the Lord. So, those three C's of preparation for battle in chapter 5, circumcision was reinstated, celebration of Passover, and the captain instructs Joshua. Now, in chapter 6, also about the Battle of Jericho, in fact, the actual battle happens in chapter 6, we see plans for the battle. Firstly, we see some several sevens. In verses 1 through 16, verse 4 tells us about all of them. "Seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." So first of all, we have seven priests are called for. There were many more priests available, Joshua is instructed to have seven priests come with seven trumpets. What is significant about seven? And as we look at other biblical sevens, we can see that seven is a number that is used maybe to describe completeness or perfection. And without doing a deep survey, but thinking of some things that I could recall off the top of my head, we know there were 7 days of creation, which became then 7 days in each week. There was sevenfold judgment on anyone who killed Cain. There were seven of each clean animal that came into the ark. There were 7 years of service for each wife by Jacob. And then into the New Testament, we have seven last words that Christ gave from the cross. And at the very end of the New Testament, we read about seven Revelation churches. So I think if there's anything significant, it's just that this is the complete and the perfect way that God wanted them to go into this battle. Seven priests, seven trumpets. It said they were to use trumpets of ram's horns, and similar to the instruction about the flint knives for circumcision, that was the traditional implement. The ram's horns were the traditional trumpets. By this time, the priests did have silver trumpets. Silver trumpets were made for the priests, and it's described in Numbers 10. So these priests would have had the availability of silver trumpets, but the traditional instrument was made out of ram's horn, a hollow ram's horn, small at one end, that would be the mouthpiece end, and flaring a little bit bigger, that's where the sound comes out. And these were not used for playing a pretty tune. In fact, it were impossible to play a pretty tune on these. But they were for signaling, for calling people together, for calls to battle, and they were used similar to bugle calls in our military days, especially historic military days. So seven trumpets. The Israelites were to march around Jericho for 7 days. One time, one lap around the city each day for 6 days, and then seven laps around the city on the seventh day. The thing that struck me as unusual about these instructions for marching for 7 days, it's the only time that I can think of where any instruction to actually do anything was commanded for the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath, was a day of rest, and there were strict limits placed on what could be done, and very little could be done on the Sabbath. The people were supposed to prepare what they needed in advance, so that they wouldn't have to do a lot of cooking, they wouldn't have to do a lot of animal husbandry, wouldn't have to do a lot of walking from place to place. Distances were limited as to what they could do on the Sabbath. But here, they're instructed on the seventh day to do something that's very strenuous, to walk around Jericho seven times. Now, I looked at some historical information about the town of Jericho and about how big it was, this walled city, about 8 or 10 miles east of the Jordan River, where Israelite was camped just outside of this. And the distance around that walled city was about 2 kilometers. Archaeologists and biblical historians say, which is about 1.25 miles. So to put it into terms that we're used to around here, if you went down Henry Street and you started at the corner of Henry and Sherman and walked up to Hackley and then over to Business 31, back down Business 31 to Sherman and back to your starting point, that would be 1.25 miles. That's closer to 1.5 miles, but that's 1.25 miles. So that's roughly the distance. It's not a huge distance. It's certainly doable. Doing it seven times would be quite a task, but it's not like an all-day hike or anything. It's something that could be done in probably less than an hour. So that's what they were instructed to do. And when they did that, the priests were to blow the trumpets continually, the word is used. And one reason that I'm sure that seven priests were called for seven, with seven ram's horn, is it would be physically impossible for one priest to continue blowing nonstop for that much time. I'm a brass player myself. We make the sound with our lips and our air the same way that you produce a sound on a ram's horn. And the muscles are small and they would fatigue. But with seven priests and seven ram's horn, some of them would be blowing all the time. And, you know, so three or four of them are blowing and three or four of them are resting a little while and massaging their chops. And that's how it was to go. So those are the sevens that we see as part of the plan. Another part of the plan, on the last time around, then Joshua was to give the instruction all the people were to shout. And it was at that shout that the walls actually came down. And God accomplished all of this. People marching around a city, even a big army, which Israel had, even a big army marching around a whole bunch of times, so thousands of people marching around would not cause a wall to come down. And shouting and playing loud cacophonous trumpets, ram's horns, would not cause a wall to fall down. God caused the wall to fall down. God was the victor in this battle, and he was the one that showed himself powerful. Some other parts of the plan in verses 17 through 27, 17 through the end of the chapter, we read that after the people march victoriously into the city, verse 16 says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Done deal. Verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent." Now, he partially describes what that means, under the ban. Under the ban means that that everything belongs to the Lord. And then he goes on to say just what that means. Under the ban is used in other places in the Old Testament, and similar, even when we were in the book of Galatians, the word in the New Testament, anathema, or accursed, is very similar. That's the Greek word, is very similar to this Hebrew description, a thing that is in some places termed devoted to destruction or under the ban. And God gave this very strong instruction where the situation was so bad, so ungodly, so wicked, that the only way to deal with it was to totally annihilate. This wasn't the only time that he gave this type of instruction. He gave similar instructions to Saul when he was commanded to fight the Amalekites. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 3. 1 Samuel 15, 3 says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then just 7 verses later, because Saul sort of partially obeyed God's instructions and then made excuses about what he didn't do, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.'" That is, again, another reason why we should be so impressed that at Joshua's obedience. It's not that God gave something easier to do than Saul. He gave him a very similar, difficult task. Hard to understand, you know, when God says, "I want you to kill everybody. I want you to take no plunder." Those types of things. Well, God, there's so much of this stuff, it would be so useful if we could just take some of this stuff. You know, we've been wandering in the wilderness. We need a lot of this stuff. No, God says, gives the instructions, "This is all under the ban. This is all belonging to the Lord. I need you to kill everyone." And that is a command by the Lord. "I need you to take no plunder. Everything belongs to the Lord. I want you to separate the silver, the gold, the bronze, and the iron. All of that stuff is holy to the Lord. I want you to spare Rahab." We see that Rahab and her family is saved by the Lord. "And lastly, I want you to don't rebuild this city. Don't ever rebuild this city. That city is cursed by the Lord." So if you're writing notes here, you say everything ends in the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, commanded by the Lord, belongs to the Lord, holy to the Lord, saved by the Lord, cursed by the Lord. This is just a reiteration of the fact that this battle, the Battle of Jericho, is the Lord's. that phrase, the battle of is the Lord's, that we've all heard it, and I had to look up where was that used. That's actually used later in the time of the kings, and it's used when David has just defeated Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And he says, and the phrase is used, the battle is the Lord's. Well, this battle certainly was the Lord's as well. So, as we've gone fairly quickly through these chapters. Oh, let me say one more thing about that last point under the ban, don't rebuild. If we look ahead 500 years in the time of King Ahab, a man named Hiel the Bethelite, he tried to rebuild it, and it did not end well for him. We read about that in 1 Kings 16:34. In his day, speaking about King Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You could not have a clearer or a more exact fulfillment of prophecy. It says when he was starting to build, rebuild, when it's laying the foundations, they're digging the trenches for the footings and getting ready to pour the cement, which they didn't have then, but laid its foundations. It said his firstborn son died in that process, in that time. And then when it says when he set up its gates, that would be one of the final things of rebuilding a city. You've got the walls built, and now you're putting the gates in place so that people cannot come in or out. And when he was setting up its gates, he lost his youngest son. So it's exactly what is prophesied in the book of Joshua, when he's instructed, don't rebuild this cursed city. This city is cursed by the Lord. It's all his. So we looked at chapter 5 and saw there was preparation needed for battle, which included circumcision, celebration of Passover, and instructions from the captain. And we see in chapter 6 that there are plans for the battle that involve the seven things, seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, and 7 laps around the city. And we see that after God delivered the city into the hands of the Israelites, that everything was under the ban. Everything was belonging to the Lord. They received instructions to kill everyone, take no plunder, separate out the silver, gold, bronze, and iron, set that aside for the Lord, and spare Rahab and her family because of her her giving shelter to the spies, as was promised. And that was a wonderful thing as we read the significance that Rahab had. Rahab became David was the great grandson, if I figured my generations right, about great grandson, one or two greats in there, grandson of Rahab. And she is mentioned in the genealogy that is listed in the first chapter of Matthew, which is the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And it mentions Rahab and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David in that line. So Rahab and that sparing her was for a reason, and the passage says that she and her family assimilated into the nation of Israel. They became followers of the one true God as proselytes, and so that's an important part of the plan. So what? Well, just as the Battle of Jericho required preparation and planning, spiritual warfare that we encounter as believers in the 21st century requires preparation and a plan. Three items for you to think about. Spiritual warfare requires God's help. As a believer, I need to realize that the difficulties that I face, the battles that I will face, many of them are spiritual. And to fight a spiritual battle, I need God's help. It requires God's help. It's not something that I can do on my own. Well, where does that leave me? Well, the second so what is that God's help is available to all who have a relationship with Him. If we've put our faith in Christ and come to God to save us, we can have that relationship. Those of us who are saved need to maintain that relationship. If there's sin in our life that separates us from that fellowship, we're still saved, but we need to be on good terms with the God who can help us. He is the, if we seek assistance in our spiritual battles, we need God's help, and the way to have that is to maintain that close relationship with Him. Thirdly, God has provided resources to His children to ensure victory in the battles, the spiritual battles that we face. John, the first of those resources that I'll mention three resources. The first is the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus is talking to His disciples as He is coming close to the time of His crucifixion. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." Jesus was telling them that He Himself, Jesus, was not going to be with them forever, but that God the Father would send them another helper. And then He clarifies just who that helper is 10 verses later in John 14:26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So we as believers have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living in us to fight our spiritual battles for us. Just as God, the captain of the host of the army of the Lord, fought the battle for Joshua and the Israelites, we have the Holy Spirit to fight that battle for us. The second resource that I'll mention, and there are probably many more resources, but I wanted to focus on these three. Ephesians 6:11-17 talks about armor that we have, protection that we have in this spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:11-17, I'll read. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Most of those pieces of armor are mentioned prophetically in the book of Isaiah. The last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is probably our most significant weapon. it's the only offensive weapon that we have in this fight, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so I'm going to list that one separately. So the first resource would be the helper, the Holy Spirit. The second resource would be the armor of God, the full armor of God that's talked about there in Ephesians 6. And the third one is indeed the Word of God. And that's probably our most significant weapon. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. So, we see in this very familiar story, the Battle of Jericho, that we've known since we were kids, that God really worked an amazing work in that. And it was all God, just as it is in our lives when we face spiritual warfare. We need to depend on God, and we need to be obedient to Him like Joshua was to ensure victory in our spiritual battles. Lord, we thank You for this time that we can look into Your Word, and we thank You for the instruction that we receive through Your servant Joshua. We thank You for the lessons that we can learn, and we pray that we will apply them and allow You to bring victory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.